The book of Psalms consists of 150 individual prayers or songs. 150 individual prayers or songs could be rightly characterized the hymn book of ancient Israel. David's name appears 73 times in the book of Psalms. Because you can do math, that means less than half of the Psalms are attributed to David. In fact, one third of the Psalms, 50 of them, have no known composer or lyricist. 73 Psalms attributed to David, perhaps the most famous being Psalm 23. We'll walk through the six verses of Psalm 23 this evening, relying upon the Hebrew text as well as the Middle Eastern context. Psalm 23. You have various English translations. We probably all know it best by way of the King James Version, or at least that's the most famous English version. Psalm 23. When you're looking at your Bible, the word Psalm and then the number 23, below it, is there a subheading in smaller print, perhaps, a Psalm of David? In the Hebrew Bible, verse 1 actually begins a melody belonging to David. What is a subheading for us actually is the beginning of verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. The English version begins with the Lord, then is my shepherd. The Hebrew Bible begins a melody belonging to David, the Lord. In Hebrew, Yahweh. Look at your English Bible. Is Lord in uppercase letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D? Most modern English translations distinguish Yahweh using uppercase letters, which means every time as you're walking through the Old Testament that you see Lord in all caps, you know that in Hebrew, the name is Yahweh. Are there other Hebrew words referring to God as Lord? Yes. One example being Adonai. You've probably have heard Adonai. When Adonai appears, the English translation will capitalize the L, but then O-R-D is lowercase. David uses that very personal name, the name Yahweh. Yahweh Roi, the Lord, is my shepherd. What looks like a noun plus the possessive pronoun, Roi, my shepherd, is actually a participle. Remember the fond days of English grammar? The participle. What is a participle? A participle is a verbal adjective. As an adjective, Roi modifies Yahweh. As a verb, it expresses action, specifically continuous action. Another way to render the beginning of verse 1, a melody belonging to David, the Lord is one shepherding me. The Lord is one shepherding me. Think about it. Continuous action. In other words, he being shepherd is not just what he does, actually who he is. Who he is at all times, 24/7, every day of the year. His responsibility as shepherd is not a 9-to-5 job. Another psalm, Psalm 121, tells us, "The God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps." Thanks be to God. Never takes a break. No such thing as vacation for God. The Lord is one shepherding me. Verse 1 concludes, "I am not in want." That specifically means that God graciously, God generously takes care of our needs. Not necessarily what we want. Wants are different than needs. Hopefully you've understood the difference between a need and a want. God graciously, generously takes care of our needs, and as a result, we are not in want. We may want and not get what we want because they may not be best for us, but we are not in want, meaning we're not lacking. I am not in want, David gladly emphasizes. I could use an English synonym, the word satisfaction. Another word, content. This psalm, 6 verses, each being a promise. Verse 1, the promise being full satisfaction in this life. The reason being, the Lord is the one shepherding me. Verse 1 in no way validates some sort of prosperity gospel, the health and wealth message that you can hear on TV or on radio. We are content. We are satisfied. But that does not mean that everything that we want, we have. But we will not be in want. Verse 1, full satisfaction in this life. Of course, this psalm focuses on the Lord. The question is, how many pictures of the Lord does this psalm present? Does it present one through 6 verses, God shepherding us in a variety of ways, or 2 pictures? Y'all, I lean toward the 2 pictures. You don't have to agree with me. We can love each other anyway. I actually see 2 pictures of God. In verses 1 through 4, God is shepherd. And verse 5 and 6, God as a host. His house. And as host of his home, he cares for his family. And there's a meal that's mentioned in verse 5. I see 2 pictures of God. You might see the one. Either way, we can still understand the psalm and we can appreciate our shepherd. One of the popular books based on Psalm 23, years ago, written by Philip Keller. Has anyone read Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23? Excellent book. He sees just one picture of God. I see 2, but we'll still agree that the focus is on Yahweh, the Lord. David obviously speaks from personal experience. We know, reading the books of Samuel as well as Chronicles, that David was himself a shepherd. He writes from personal experience. What did his personal experience look like? I can't take you to the Holy Land tonight, but I've got three pictures that I'd like to show you. So, where did David shepherd? You're seeing the first picture. This is a picture of the wilderness in the Middle East. Got another picture. Does that look any better? You might be thinking, that looks exactly the same. I assure you, that's a different picture. What is the wilderness? The wilderness is desert. I didn't understand what wilderness in the Bible was until I actually took a trip to Israel in June of 2000. When I read wilderness throughout the Old Testament, I immediately conjured this picture of either Northern California, Oregon, or Washington. Beautiful mountains, snow-topped peaks, and evergreens everywhere you look. That's what I thought wilderness was until I went to the Holy Land and I realized how wrong my picture of wilderness was. You've seen the two pictures. The wilderness is dirt, it's rock, it's extremely hot. It is not flat. It is hills, it is mountainous, it is deep valleys, and yet at the same time, it all looks the same after a while. It's featureless, a great place to hide. David knew from personal experience when he fled first from Saul, this is where he went, and then from his own son Absalom, this is where he went. And he successfully eluded his pursuers. These pictures that you've seen are no different than what you would find in Syria or Jordan or Egypt or Saudi Arabia or Iran or Iraq or Afghanistan or Pakistan. No wonder Bin Laden, who had some help, of course, eluded our troops for a number of years despite our advanced technology. Look at this place. It's featureless, though it has features. It looks the same. And this, as picture three will reveal, is where the shepherd does his work. You're looking at a mixed flock. The shepherd not only cares for sheep, but also goats. The sheep and the goats taken care of together, a part of the same grouping, which makes sense when Jesus will say that God in the judgment will separate the sheep and the goats. But that's another sermon. Don't have time. I hope by looking at this picture that you now appreciate our shepherd so much more, because David is thinking of the context of wilderness when he's acknowledging God as shepherd. And he says with certainty, with confidence, I am not in want. Don't rely upon me as a guide in the wilderness. I could probably find you some water and some food in a rainforest. Who couldn't? Takes great skill, wouldn't you agree, to find the food and the water in the wilderness? Only God can take care of you in the toughest places when it seems so unlikely. This is what David has in mind when he talks about his wonderful Lord shepherding him 24/7, and he will not be in want. And he explains, I am not in want, in both verse 2 as well as in verse 3. Throughout this psalm, we see the ways that David, using the language, emphasized various points. There are two ways that David utilized emphasis, one being word order alteration, and the other being the kind of verbs that he used. We also will utilize word order alteration to make a point. English has word order. A typical sentence begins with the subject, then the verb, and then whatever else, indirect, direct objects, prepositional phrase. I'm trying to make this simple. We have a word order in English, whether it be a question, whether it be a command, whether it be a statement. When we alter the word order, we're making a point. I'll give you an example. Garbage, take it out. We don't typically talk that way, unless your 16-year-old son has forgotten for the last 2 weeks. I'm not pointing any fingers. Unless your 16-year-old son has forgotten to take the garbage out in the previous 2 weeks, and as a result, you have to kindly, emphatically remind, garbage, take it out. I'm not calling him garbage, but I'm pointing out, garbage, okay? The typical word order of the command would be, take, the verb comes first, the garbage, direct object, out, where. But when you're making a point, you might alter the word order. And we see that, and I'll point that out throughout the psalm. We also see the usage of verbs that, again, communicate an emphasis. The Hebrew verb system is not that difficult compared to English, but the Hebrew verb system is different compared to English. In English, we have past tense, present tense, future tense. No such thing exists in Hebrew. There really is no past, present, or future. There is simple action. There is passive action. There is intensive action. There is causative action and reflexive action. Of course, there's no quiz at the end of this message tonight, so you don't have to remember the various Hebrew verb expressions. There is also completed action and incompleted action. And again, you don't have to worry about it. Context determines the tense, and the translator uses the context to determine whether this is present tense, past tense, or future tense. I will point out as well, as we go to verse 2, the various verbs that are emphatic, again, as David expresses his certainty and his confidence that God is the one shepherding him, and as a result, he is not in want. Second promise, verse 2, God's provision, taking care of physical needs. God's provision, taking care of physical needs. Do the physical needs matter to us? Absolutely. Because they matter to us, they matter to God, who is our shepherd. Of course, in the hierarchy of needs, the spiritual is more important because it's eternal, but that does not mean that the physical is insignificant. Thanks be to God, as Jesus taught us to pray, God takes care of our daily bread. We must eat. God takes care of us. He understands we are also physical beings. We have physical needs, and he is faithful in taking care of us physically. Verse 2 begins with an alteration of the word order. Verse 2 begins not with the verb. In a typical Hebrew sentence, the verb comes first, then the subject. In verse 2, a preposition becomes the first word and then forms a prepositional phrase in front of the verb. You know it. Verse 2, in grassy pastures. David is emphasizing, yes, I'm not in want. Why? Because in grassy pastures, which is important to note when you're walking out in the wilderness looking for any kind of green life, in grassy pastures. And then we have an emphatic verb. It's a causative verb. He causes me to lie down. Yeah, God's responsible. Not coincidence. David even understands, not based upon my experience. Every time in grassy pastures, he is the one responsible for causing me to rest, to lie down. Again, emphasis of word order, upon waters of rest or quietness. That precedes the verb. David's emphasizing how wonderful the waters of quietness and rest are, especially when you think about where he is in the wilderness. Upon waters of rest or quietness, the verb is emphatic, he leads me. You won't remember this. That's okay. Verse 2 concludes with a intensive verb. It's known as the PL verb. My students enjoy translating the PL verb because they're taught in the grammar to use, on occasion when it fits, the adverb brutally. Brutally. Which you might think, so? That doesn't impress me at all. We teach them how to conjugate the verb using the verb to kill. And when the verb to kill is in the PL, of course, it's not just simple killing. You brutally kill that person. I had a student named Richard Pollard. He now teaches at Mississippi College in the history department. And he uses brutally every time, regardless whether it makes sense or not. He just liked the distinction of brutally. And so here, I can just hear Richard say, and upon waters of rest or quietness, he brutally led me. It's intensive. God's provision, taking care of every physical need. Is that all that God does as shepherd? No. Verse 3 offers another promise. God's provision, taking care of every spiritual need. That too, yes. Which is also Jesus' pattern as he interacts with people. Remember, when he's healing someone, he not only talks about their physical life, but he also will make mention of their faith or they being saved. Because Jesus didn't come just to feed appetites and to make health better. Jesus also came to restore sinners to relationship with God, because the spiritual is more important than the physical. If Jesus never addressed the spiritual, then he would have been short-sighted. Thanks be to God, he also takes care of our spiritual needs. Verse 3 does not begin with the verb. That's an alteration of the word order. Verse 3 begins with my soul. My soul, he, and it's a PL, so he brutally restores or refreshes. Verse 3 continues with the causative. He causes to lead me or guide me in, and I know the King James Version reads paths. It really is the idea of a wagon track. Is in another word, a rut in the ground, and you follow that well-worn path. This is the path of righteousness. It's a well-worn path. It's a wagon track. He causes to lead me in the tracks or paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. Is it about him? Yes. Which is not that bad. Because when it's about him, he ultimately takes care of us too. He is passionate about his name, and for his name's sake, he leads us. When it's about us, it might be good for me, it may not, but I can tell you it may not be good for you. I might try to manipulate it such that it's good for me, but it might be at your expense. Thanks be to God, he knows what's best for me, what's best for you. He has the big picture involved, and it's for his name's sake that he leads us in this way, taking care of our physical and our spiritual needs. Fourth promise is verse 4. And verse 4 promises us, during adversity, God's presence. During adversity, God's presence. Verse 4 in the Hebrew begins, yea, when. Because the Hebrew word translated when is ki. Y'all, I wish it were not ki. I'm just telling you, I wish the Hebrew word was not ki. I wish that the Hebrew word was im. If the Hebrew word was im, then we would translate it, yea, if I walk. But you've lived life long enough to know it's not a question of when. It's not a question of if adversity will happen, but when. Just being honest with you. I'm not trying to depress. I'm not trying to discourage you. I wish it were if, meaning it may never happen. But you know all too well this life. This life is not heaven. Is there hardship in this life? Yes. So the question is not if you will hurt, if you will experience trial, if you will suffer. The question is when. And it's not just one time. I wish we could say that, yep, I've done that, been there, never have to deal with that again. I did calculus, I'll never have to do calculus again. I wish that were true about the adversities, the trials of life. But you and I know better, especially us who have less hair or more gray hair up here. We know that trials are a part of this life. Not every day, but they are a part of this life. So David's being realistic. Yea, when, not if, when I walk in the valley of death's shadow. He has a specific place in mind. And I've been there, had the privilege to hike it. The valley of death's shadow, called the Wadi Kilt, the Wadi Kilt. And it is a very desolate route that connects Jerusalem to Jericho and is the setting for a famous parable of Jesus that appears in Luke's Gospel chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you've ever been there, then you know how spooky the Wadi Kilt is. Extremely desolate. It is 15 miles from point A to point B. It is not just desolate, but there are places along the way where in David's day, as well as in Jesus' day, criminals would be lying in wait for the unsuspecting traveler, which is, y'all, the basis of the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, but he never reaches his destination on his own power. Why? Because he's attacked along the way, where there are no civil authorities to enforce the law. I remember, thankfully, not being by myself as we did this hike in the month of June when it was over 100 degrees, but I would be looking around saying, is there anybody else out here? There's no cell phone service. David knew this place. And for us, it's not a place that we prefer to travel. Sometimes we have no option. It's not a question of if. It's a question of when. Yea, when I walk in the valley of death's shadow, not I will fear evil. That adjective can also mean trouble. That adjective can also mean distress. Why? Because you're with me. You're not giving me simple instructions and waiting for me on the other side, hoping that I get there. No, you're walking with me every step of the way. You are with me, O God. Emphasis. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's my comfort. There's nothing around me that's given me hope. The only thing that's giving me hope is you walking with me, step by step. I'll never forget the opportunity that I had to hear John Claypool. That name may or may not sound familiar to you. John Claypool was at one time a great Baptist preacher. He wrote several books. He was serving a church in Louisville, Kentucky, where most of the seminary professors attended, Crescent Hill Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. And while he was the pastor there, his 10-year-old precious daughter succumbed to leukemia. That rocked his world. He wrote a book entitled Tracts of a Fellow Sufferer. I don't know if you've ever read that book. It's a simple book. If you could get your hands on that book, that is an amazing book on dealing with hardship, grief, and processing it. Tracts of a Fellow Sufferer. It's out of print. I wish it weren't. You may or may not know that the statistic for people, I'm talking about moms and dads losing a child, the statistics are divorce. 75 to 80% of parents that lose a child divorce. And unfortunately, that happened to John Claypool. He and his wife parted ways. And as a result, when I met him years later, he was no longer a Baptist preacher. He was an Episcopal rector serving a congregation in Birmingham, Alabama. And he spoke to our pastor's conference. We had pastor's conference every Monday at the Birmingham Baptist Association. And his message, and I've not forgotten it, obviously, because it so impacted me, was Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 to 31. Which is, again, a precious passage. And he talked about hardship and how we react to hardship. He said, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 to 31 tells us the three ways that God leads us in times of difficulty or when difficulty is looming. He said, sometimes because we're really praying. It hasn't happened yet, but we can see it. We pray, oh God, please prevent this from happening or deliver us from it. And he said, sometimes we mount with wings like eagles and God takes us out of the situation. Sometimes that happens. And you could probably testify to a time when God radically rescued you. You flew with the wings like an eagle. John Claypool said, sometimes he shortens the difficulty and you, as a result, run. And we can probably talk about how, yeah, we dealt with some of the pain, some of the trial, but God gave us supernatural strength and he shortened the time of the testing, thanks be to God. And so we ran and did not grow weary. But then John Claypool, and I knew that he spoke from personal experience, still thinking about that 10-year-old little girl who died of leukemia. He said, sometimes he doesn't shorten it, but it just gives you strength to take the next step. And so you walk and you don't faint. I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know where you've been in recent days. Maybe you're in the midst of a trial right now. It could be, if the trial is looming, that you might mount up with wings like an eagle. Praise God. It could be that he is gracious and he shortens it. He equips you to run and not grow weary. Sometimes, as David would say, he gives you the strength to take the next step, and then the next step, and then the next step, until he leads you to the other side and he comforts you along the way. We don't need to rehash this because we dealt with this in Job chapter 42. Verse 4 concludes with that Hebrew verb, nakam. It's a PL, so it's brutally comforting us. Nakam, which, remember, some of you, we talked about good size and bad size. This verb originally meant to exhale. It meant to breathe deeply. It meant to sigh. And there are two kinds of sighs. There's good ones and bad ones. The bad sigh is frustration or regret or lament or grief. The good sigh, after you've eaten Bluebell ice cream. And this is the kind of sigh. Can you believe that you can sigh that way? Even though you've taken every step, all 15 miles of the Wadi Kilt through the valley of death shadow. I think in verse 5 we have a shift of picture. I see in verse 5 and verse 6 God is host. Verse 5 offers the promise during adversity, God's blessing. During adversity, not just his presence, but also his blessing. Can he bless you in a difficult place? Yes, he can. Verse 5 tells us, you arrange before me a table. Before, and I know the English translations read my enemy. Once again, we have a prepositional phrase, and we have, after the prepositional phrase before, we have a participle. A participle. So, what is this participle? My vexer, my harasser. Y'all, we're not talking about someone that has just maybe mistreated you once. We're not talking about some stranger that has assaulted you and you've never seen him ever again. We're talking about someone who is committed to your destruction. Ongoing harassment. Ongoing adversarial stance. That's the worst kind, where you're thinking, when will this ever end? But David says, yeah, even before the one who is 24/7 vexing, harassing me, God prepares a table. And he anoints with oil my head. That is a PL. It's brutal. And my cup, therefore, is saturation, well filled. Finally, verse 6, the promise. Much more than this life. You know, verse 1 tells us full satisfaction in this life. I'm so glad there's more than this life. There's so much more. And David concludes wonderfully. Surely, and then this is emphatic, good and loving kindness or steadfast love. Those two subjects of the verb are emphatic. They precede the verb. It's emphatic, therefore. Surely, good and kesed. Has anyone heard the Hebrew noun kesed before? Maybe, maybe not. Kesed, that is rendered, it's three letters in Hebrew, but it's rendered steadfast love or loving kindness in English. It is God's covenant love. And what's amazing about this, and this is my commercial for students to take Hebrew. Come, I'll be teaching Hebrew again in the fall of 2013. Come to Mississippi College. I'll be thrilled to teach you Hebrew. Here's my commercial for it. Here's a reason why. Surely goodness and mercy, and the verb is radaf. And I know you're thinking, yeah. So, every English translation renders radaf, follow. It actually means to pursue, to hunt down, to track. Y'all, that is That is active. And I think it's really humorous. I mean, I can see David. Man, no matter where I go, I mean, that goodness and that loving kindness is on my tail. It's going to get me. I can't escape it. That's right. I wish that it read in our English Bibles, pursue, because I think pursue is so much more meaningful than follow. Follow seems to be passive. Pursue, it's after me, and I can't escape it. Surely good and loving kindness will pursue me, and it'll get me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord for a length of days. Precious psalm. If you were to count the number of words in the King James Version, it's 118. 118 English words. You know what the most important word of the whole psalm is? It's in verse 1. In the English text, my. Because if you can't say my, then none of this is true for you or for me. That little word, my, is like a key, and it unlocks the gate or the treasure chest. And praise be to God because of his grace, making himself available, pursuing us in relationship. As a result, we can say, he's mine. And as a result, all of this is true in this life and the life to come. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that you are 24/7 the shepherd. And that means whatever happens tonight and God willing tomorrow, we have a confidence, a certainty, and a comfort. We thank you that you make every step meaningful, every step. It may not be the step that we choose, but you know best, so we trust you. Lead us, we pray. Forgive us for our tendencies to be distracted, to stray. Hold our hand and order our steps, that we might testify like this psalmist about your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.